Today's reading is taken from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, which is on page 1081. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him.
Rory, thank you very much for reading for us. Shall we pray, and then we'll study God's word together. Jesus speaking, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you have committed all truth about yourself to your Son, and that he has made you known. We ask that you would have mercy on us in the middle of this busy day, that you would graciously reveal yourself to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a number of years ago, I was leading a group rather like the Christianity Explained groups that we run here at St. Helens, and in the first week, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ. Sitting in the back row on week one was a senior man in his 60s, and all the way through the talk, Jim heckled. I was quite an inexperienced curate at the time. I'd just come out of the army, wasn't used to being interrupted when I was speaking, and I was rather surprised. But I would say something, you know, about the facts of Jesus' life, and then you would hear from the back row, "Oh, you can never believe that." And then I would say something else, or what a load of rubbish. And then I would give some explanation, because there are explanations, reasonable ones, in the Christian faith, which make sense and are rational. And then he would go off on some complete tangent. "Here, what about the virgin birth then?" he would hear, ringing from the back row. Much to my surprise, in week two, Jim was back, to my horror as well, I think, to be honest. But this week, there he was, sitting right in the front row. And in week two, we were looking at the cross. I explained the facts of the crucifixion. There was silence, followed by Jim in his unmistakable hushed whisper, "What a tragedy." Now, my guess is that many of us would see the cross of Jesus like that. I don't know if you've been to the Seeing Salvation exhibition in the National Gallery. I visited their website early this morning. In room four, they say, the images of the Passion with their powerful emotional content are intended to elicit the viewer's sympathy. Three pictures, pictures of the three nails of the cross, pictures of the crown of thorn, pictures of the five wounds of Christ. And the conclusion, it would seem, that we're supposed to draw from these pictures in room four, maybe you've been to see the exhibition, is Jim's conclusion. What a tragedy. What a great waste. What a desperate shame. What a futile end to a fantastic life. But now, over the next few weeks, as we approach Easter, I want to spend some time looking at this famous chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And I have an aim for this series, an agenda. I might as well be up front with it before you spot it. I want us to connect with the cross personally. I've called the series Cross Connected. I want us to link up with the cross. And I want us to understand that far from being a desperate tragedy, a mistake, something which sort of rather caught God by surprise and Jesus by surprise, that the cross stands right at the heart of God's plans and purposes down through history in eternity. I want us to see today that it is central to God's purpose as he rescues his people. And I want us to see today that it is central to God's love as he washes his people. But I wanted to be clear right from the start that this famous chapter is far more than simply a lesson in humility in leadership. I mean, I guess numbers of us would have heard the headmaster giving his prefects their end of term or beginning of term lecture on how we must all serve and be humble and all the rest of it. They used it at Sandhurst, actually, and in Serve to Leave. I'm not sure if the commandant gave it in chapel, but it's just the sort of thing he might, isn't it? Maybe on business seminars, you know, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and so on. But this passage is far more than just a moralizing lesson in humble leadership. And we can see that right from the word go, as John stresses what Jesus knew. Look at verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour, that is the hour of his death, had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The hour refers to his death. We'll see that in a minute. So Jesus washes his disciples' feet knowing that he's about within 24 hours to be nailed to a cross. Then just have a look at verse 11, because there again we're told what Jesus knew. He knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said not every one of them was clean. Knowing that he was about to be betrayed, he washes his disciples' feet. You see it again in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Knowing that, verse 7, he washes his disciples' feet and then says to Peter, "You don't realize now what I'm doing. Later you will understand." After the hour, after my death, you will understand. All will become clear, because this foot washing is a visual parable, if you like. It's an enacted symbol, a scene in a play that becomes clear in the light of the following act, and that sheds light on the following act once you know what it's pointing to. Does that make sense? So the washing of the disciples' feet is meant to be understood as an explanation of the cross. You don't understand what I'm doing now, but later you will. First then, the cross is central to God's rescue of his people. And we learn that as Jesus, puts together his hour and the Passover festival in verse 1. Just look at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that, literally, his hour had come for him to leave the world. Now, all the way through John's Gospel, we are forced by John to look for the hour of Jesus. Just turn back to chapter 2 and verse 4. You'll see it there, right at the beginning of the Gospel. John's a brilliant writer. I mean, you probably know that already. And right from the word go, he forces us to look forward to this hour. 2 verse 4, at the wedding feast, Jesus says to his mother, "We don't worry about the details. Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come. My hour isn't here." Literally, it's hour. "My hour has not yet come." And if you're a reader with your wits about you at all, you start to say, well, when's it going to be, this hour? When is it? What is his hour? What's he on about? Chapter 5, verse 25. "I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Again, this hour is there, and what exactly is it, this hour? Chapter 7 and verse 7. His brothers want him to go up to the feast and make a big song and dance about the fact that he has come. And he says, verse 8, "You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." And again, you know, if you've got your wits about you and you've been reading through John's Gospel, you're saying to yourself, when is this great hour? Chapter 12, verse 23. Just before our passage, Jesus announces the arrival of his hour. Jesus replied, "The hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 27, he shows that it clearly refers to his death. "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So all the way through John's Gospel, we are waiting for this hour. Jesus is firmly in control. There's no doubting that he knows what's happening. He's absolutely in control, and he's delaying his hour, or he's waiting for his hour. And now in chapter 13, verse 1, we have this key idea of Passover linked with his hour. His hour coincides with the great Passover festival. So we need to do a bit of homework on the Passover before the whole thing will begin to unravel or become clear. The Passover festival was an annual event of enormous national significance. Now, you may know that. It was rather like our Christmas or our Easter, but far, far more significant. Every year at the Passover feast, the whole Jewish nation would gather by families to remember God's rescue of them. The family would meet for supper. There was a set menu, lamb and bread was on it. There was a set pattern for the meal. Some of you may have been to a Passover feast. And there was a set pattern with formal prayers and questions. The eldest son had to ask the significance of various events in the Passover feast, the meal, and the father of the household would explain what was going on. Now, this is the meal that the disciples are gathered to eat in John 13. It was just before the Passover. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served. It was a meal designed for the people of God to remember God's rescue of them. And in the Passover meal, they remembered that God rescued them through judging his enemies, and God rescued them from his judgment. For at the Passover, God rescued his people through judgment as he destroyed his enemies, the Egyptians. And at the original Passover in Exodus 12, God rescued his people from judgment as he provided a way for them to avoid being judged and experiencing his judgment. The events are recorded for us in Exodus 12. You might like to turn it up. One awful night, after repeated warnings, which the Egyptians willfully ignored, God visits the Egyptians in judgment. His angel of judgment comes, he visits every household in Egypt, and that night every firstborn child in every house, in every village, in every region in Egypt is destroyed. You can see it there in verse 12 of chapter 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, it's an awful picture of the judgment of God against his enemies. It makes chilling reading. You may have seen The Prince of Egypt, which hardly begins to paint the picture. Walt Disney can't possibly bring themselves to do it. And it is designed to warn any of us who willfully go on hardening our heart against God that he is a God who judges. If you're here this afternoon as somebody who is intent on holding out against God in stubborn rebellion, be warned. God will not allow his enemies to go on in rebellion forever. He will judge and overthrow. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this afternoon. We had a whole talk on it on the 25th of January. If you want to get the tape over there at the desk, as we talked about the judgment of God. It is a good thing that God judges. For if God were not to destroy evil, what kind of God would he be? But at the same time as teaching that God rescues his people through judging his enemies, the Passover also teaches that God rescues his people from judgment, as he provides a way out for his people such that they need not face his judgment. And that's where the Passover lamb comes in. Each Israelite household is instructed to take hold of a lamb. And the lamb is taken in and looked after by the family for a number of days before the event. It's then killed and eaten by the family. Everything is to be eaten. Nothing is to be left. And the blood of the lamb, representing the lamb's life laid down, is daubed on the lintel of the house. Back in Exodus 12. Such that when God's angel of judgment comes upon the land of Egypt, as he reaches every house with blood on the lintel, he passes over. That's where the phrase comes from, pass over. And the point is an obvious one. When God comes in judgment, he brings judgment on all who are not pure. The Israelite household ought to experience the judgment of God, but a death has already taken place in this house. So the people in that house may be no more deserving of God's mercy than the people next door. But, and here is the point, God has provided a way whereby his people need not face his judgment. For they have been linked to this lamb. And when God's angel sees the blood of this perfect lamb on the door, it is a sign that stands over the whole household that a life has already been laid down on behalf of the family. Now, it's as if the judgment due on that household has been laid on the lamb, isn't it? And that the angel of wrath, coming in judgment, sees it. I will pass over. Now, all the way through history, the history of the church, preachers have quite rightly emphasized the substitutionary nature of the lamb's death by retelling the story from the eldest son's point of view. And it's one of the oldest and clearest illustrations. You can imagine the eldest boy, can't you, that evening. Family finish their evening meal. The telly is switched off. And the children are sent up to bed with their usual protestations. Zach heads rather slowly up the stairs. He drags his feet rather more persistently than usual. And as his mum tucks him into bed, he looks up at her with a worried glance. You will remind Dad, won't you, about the blood on the door? A little while later, 9 o'clock, there's a familiar tread on the stair and a little dressing-gowned figure appears at the doorway. Dad, have you done that stuff with the blood yet? Oh, not yet, Zach. I'll do it later. You go back to bed. Don't worry yourself. I'll do it. 10 o'clock. Dad is just getting ready to head upstairs himself. He's switching off the lights. Mum's already upstairs. And again, the figure at the door. Have you remembered? Did you take the blood? 11 o'clock, Zach creeps down the stairs this time. He sneaks across the kitchen. He narrowly avoids stamping on the cat, knocks Mum's favourite mixing bowl off the table, and he just goes to the front door and opens it a tiny crack and looks out. There it is. At midnight. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And every year, from the date when the anniversary came round at the beginning of the year, the whole nation of Israel would gather in Jerusalem to remember carefully and precisely the great day when God acted in power. For at the original Passover, God rescued his people through judgment. He destroyed his enemies. And God rescued his people from judgment by providing a substitute for the eldest son, so that the family could avoid the judgment of a holy God when it falls. Be safe, marked out, secure to belong to him. It was just before the Passover feast. The meal was being served. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. See what John achieves through, what Jesus achieves through combining his hour, the moment of his death, with the Passover festival? Right the way from the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what John is saying to us is that this cross, the death of Jesus, is central to God's eternal plan of rescue. For the death of Jesus on the cross achieves for God's people today what the Passover festival and what the Passover achieved for his people then. God will come in judgment one day to destroy all his enemies. It will be a day of great justice and vindication. When he comes, all will be destroyed who have not trusted in him. But those who have trusted in the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death was planned before the beginning of history, who in his life waited and pointed us towards his death and said, this is what the Passover was pointing towards. All who trust in him will be rescued. The question I want to ask us over these next 3 or 4 weeks is, are we connected to the cross of Jesus Christ? It is the climax, the central pivot of God's eternal plan of rescue. For on the cross, God's judgment fell upon Jesus Christ, such that those of us who trust in Jesus, who turn to Jesus, need not face his judgment when he comes to destroy his enemies. Well, that is the aim of our series. I want to encourage you to come back. We haven't got time to go into the love of Christ, which you can see there at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Next week we will go into the foot washing in detail, and we'll see how the love of God is expressed perfectly as through the cross Jesus washes the sins of his people and presents them clean and perfect before God. Please come back. If you're away in some far-flung country next week, get the tape, because we shall be learning that the cross is essential if we want to have any part with God at all. Let's pray together. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Our Father God, how we praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. We praise you that this was planned before the beginning of time. And we praise you, our Father God, that he faced your judgment in our place. We pray that you would enable us to trust him. Please show us his love increasingly over these next weeks, for we ask it in his name. Amen.